To honor all copyright restrictions, we may have removed some audio elements from this message. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
My name is Blake Stanwood. I'm a clergy intern here at Church of the Resurrection. Today I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race, the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but in an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of this scripture and this word. You may be seated.
Well, I have to begin, and I mentioned this at the beginning of the service, but I was baptizing Ethan over here, 5 years old, and then Blake is getting ready to read scripture, and I baptized Blake when he was 2 here at Church of the Resurrection, and he just finished college at Baker University, and now going to seminary and preparing to be a pastor someday. It's just really pretty amazing. You know, we promised to nurture these kids in the faith, and you did that with this kid. Not a kid anymore, a man. And it's fun just to see that journey. All right, I'm going to invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. If you're watching it online, I invite you to have a pen and paper handy and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. I'm going to invite you to have this out because I'm going to give you 3 challenges, 3 very specific challenges today, and I'm going to teach you 3 basic principles that have been a part of Methodist spirituality from the beginning of the movement in the 18th century as John Wesley was leading it. So I'm going to invite you to write those things down, and anything else you feel like God is speaking to you. I'll teach you the meaning of a couple of Greek words today in the New Testament and several other things. On the backside, you'll find our daily scripture readings. I'd like to invite you to read these each day this coming week. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. So, we're 5 days away from the beginning of the Olympics, right? The London Games, it's exciting. I mean, you may not be into Olympic fever. Maybe you're not into watching the sport, but at the very least, you're going to hear a lot about it over the next few weeks. There's going to be stories. There's going to be medal counts in the news. You're going to be seeing things that are, you know, just agonizing defeats and great victories and everything in between. And so everybody tends to get caught up in this. And we thought it'd be a great time this summer for us to look into the scriptures to see how the ancient Olympics influenced the thinking of the apostles when they were teaching about the Christian faith. And so over and over again, the apostles draw metaphors from the games in order to teach people about Christian spirituality. Last week, we started the series as we talked about Paul's use, actually the rest of the apostles as well in the New Testament, they use this idea of the race to describe the Christian journey, to describe the Christian life. And what they were teaching and what I tried to teach you last week is that you're not meant to sit in the stands during the games when it comes to the Christian life. You're meant to get on the track and to run. You are an athlete. This is not a spectator sport, the Christian life. And so you don't live it vicariously through someone else. You step out onto the track and you run the race. And last week we talked about what it looks like to run the race. We said that we do 2 things, Jesus said. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. But the first step is to simply trust God. So you have faith, you trust in God, you begin to follow Jesus Christ, and then you seek to live a life of love towards God and love towards neighbor. And then I said another way to think about that is every day in our lives we seek to glorify God and to bless other people. So that's the dual rhythm of the Christian life. That's what the race looks like. And when we get to the end of the life, if we've done that well, then all of us who have tried to live this life hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and you receive, Paul says, an imperishable crown, as opposed to the perishable crowns that the people who were running in the ancient Olympic Games received. I also taught you that there were multiple games. There were the Olympic Games in Olympia, Greece. Then there were the Isthmian Games, which were in the town of Corinth. And so Paul writes the scripture we have before us today, which, yes, we read last week too. We're going to look at a little different piece of it this week. But he writes this scripture to a church where every single person in that church had been to the Isthmian Games at some point. Most of them had helped with the Isthmian Games in hosting them. So the metaphors were really powerful for them. And what we're going to focus on today is not the race, as we did last week. We're going to focus on how you train to win the race. Because you know, no matter how great an athlete you are, you can't simply count on the natural skills that you have. You also have to train. You have to work hard. You practice. You do everything you can on a daily basis to get ready for the games. And so we're going to talk about training for the Christian spiritual life. And as we do that, I thought it might be interesting for us to hear once again from an Olympic athlete from our own congregation who might describe for us what his training looked like as he was preparing for the games. And so you're going to hear from Ed Brockstrom. He was in the 1996 Olympic Games in Atlanta, and he is a high jumper. Take a listen to how he describes the process of getting ready for the games.
My name's Ed Brockstrom. I was in the 1996 Atlanta Summer Games, and I was a high jumper. Basically, our practice are 11 months out of the year, 6 days a week, generally, until we get towards the major competitions, and then we start resting a little bit more. Practices were absolutely grueling. You're jumping, you're bounding, you're running sprints, you're using parachutes to hold you back, you're using pulley systems to pull you faster. We're doing balancing drills, we're jumping in the sand, we're running stadium steps. Then I had to go to the weight room, and we hit the weights after that. That's why practice to me was awesome, because if I'm practicing 300-plus days a year, if I get just a little bit better each day, take that times 300, and now look how much better I am. Goal setting was, for every athlete, so important. I remember putting a list on my wall of what my goals were for that year, what they might be for that week or whatever. I remember hanging the U.S. flag up on my wall, and I looked at it every night before I went to bed and every morning when I got up and said, you know, that's what I want. You know, I want to be an Olympian and be able to see that flag raised. I didn't win a medal, but I'm still very proud of what I did. You know, I focused on doing the best job I could every day and then just go perform the best you can. And if that result is you're an Olympic athlete, or that result is, you're fifth place at the Big 12 meet, you did the best you could. To me, that's really what you have to focus on. That's what I focused on anyway.
Did you see his passion there in the end? You know, and when I was watching him run up to the jump, I had a picture in my mind of what I hope for you in your Christian life. You could see every muscle flex. You could see him giving his all, straining, pressing on, moving forward, jumping as high as he could. And then the joy that comes after that of giving your all for a cause bigger than yourself. That's how I see it as the Christian life. And so we heard him say several things about how he got ready for the Olympic Games. He visualized the goal, right? He talked about putting the flag up on the wall and imagining being there, you know, at the Games and winning the Olympic medal for the United States. And then he talked about setting specific goals, and he wrote them on a piece of paper and he put them on his wall, which is what I'm really inviting you to do with your GPS. You're going to write down several goals, and I'm hoping you're going to take them home, put them somewhere where you'll remember them. And then he said that working his way backwards, he practiced like crazy. So he ran up and down the stairs. I can't imagine this, running with a parachute open on your back and feeling the resistance as you were running. And all of these other things that he did to prepare for the games, these were all daily disciplines and practices by which he got stronger. He was able to run faster. He was able to jump higher as he was preparing for the games. That's really what we're aiming to do in a spiritual sense in our lives today, which is why we're going to focus on three basic ideas. I'm going to offer you three goals. I'm going to talk about three ways that early Methodists practice their faith in order to run faster, jump higher, to be stronger. Let's start with the first one. And the first one has to do with something we find in our scripture passage for today. So I want to go back to that passage for a moment. Paul writes this: "Do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win it." Run like a winner. Run like you really want to win it. But this is the part I want you to notice. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. Okay. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So the first thing we're going to talk about is this idea of self-control. Athletes exercise self-control, and by implication, Paul says, and you are meant to exercise self-control if you're going to win the imperishable crown. That's the New Revised Standard Version. Listen to the New International Version of that same line. It says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Exercising self-control, strict training, it's the same Greek word in the New Testament as it was written. And that word is a word, ekkratia. Ekratia. And it's really two words, ego, and you know the word ego, the self. Kratia means to have dominion over, to rule over. And so ekratia is to have self-dominion, to rule over yourself. Now, ultimately, Christians want God to rule over us, but to rule over yourself means that you are able to say no to things that could harm you or harm other people or that would diminish your faith or slow you down in your race. So what does that look like? And just to be clear, this is the first step in three steps of practice, of training. But what that looks like is there are things in our lives, in my life, in your life, that keep us from glorifying God or from blessing other people. Or they slow us down in that process. They hinder us. And so in my life, I'll give you one somewhat embarrassing example. This week I was in Oklahoma City. I was at a conference where we were electing bishops for the United Methodist Church. And we would meet from 9 in the morning till 9 at night. On Monday, I was excited because after I was done, I was going to meet up with one of my old buddies. I have a lot of friends who are in Oklahoma. I went to college there. And so one of my friends was there in Oklahoma City. And I said, hey, let's get together tonight. He said, awesome. So I called him up at one of the breaks. And he said, how about we go out for Mexican food? Now, there was no real problem with going out for Mexican food at 9 o'clock, except that I'd already eaten salmon, mashed potatoes and gravy, asparagus, rolls, a salad, and a big piece of cheesecake. Because they were feeding us like crazy at this conference. So I'd already eaten that. And my friend says, hey, how about if we go out for Mexican food tonight after the deal? And I'm like, yeah, cool. Let's go out for Mexican food. So we met at 9 o'clock. We walked to a little Mexican restaurant there in downtown Oklahoma City. And I said, dude, I'm really pretty full. But, you know, how about we get some chips and salsa? Awesome. So we ordered chips and salsa. And they bring us three different kinds of salsa and queso. It was great. It was so good that we ate not only one basket, but we ordered a second basket of chips. And then after we'd finished with that, it was like, well, how can you eat like salty, spicy Mexican food without having a little dessert to go with that? And so what do you have for dessert around here? And they had caramel apple chimichangas. Yeah, fried, you know, chimichangas. And so we each ordered caramel apple chimichangas. But you can't eat a caramel apple chimichanga without an ice cream chaser to go with it. And so we got the ice cream to go with the caramel apple chimichanga after I'd already eaten salmon, mashed potatoes and gravy, asparagus, salad, and cheesecake just 2 hours earlier. And by the time we left the restaurant and we're walking back to the hotel, I feel like I'm going to throw up. I mean, I am just miserable. And I get to the hotel and I tell my friend goodbye and I go up to the room and I lay there in bed and I can't sleep because I feel so sick, right? You ever felt that way? Anybody else done something stupid like that? Okay, so for me, that was a lack of ekratia. All right, you get it? That was a lack of self-control, self-dominion. And it's really not a big deal that you do that like once, but the problem is if you do that regularly, it actually slows you down, it hinders you from being able to be effective for God, glorifying God, blessing other people, and you do it for a lifetime, and you live about 10 years less than the person who doesn't do that regularly. And God's saying, you know, I prepared you to run a race that was going to, you know, I wanted you to go the distance. But because you didn't exercise self-control, you actually hurt your chances of being effective for me and being healthy and being able to do the things you need to do. All right, so that's one of the things where I lack self-control sometimes. Let me mention several others that are not necessarily my problems, but I'm guessing that we all have different things. So I'm driving to Oklahoma City, and on the way down there, I'm seeing these huge billboards, and on the way back, right near the border, so southern Kansas, northern Oklahoma, for the casinos, right? And now, you know, some of you exercise self-control if you go to the casino. So you say, I have $50 I'm going to spend. I'm not going to spend a dime more. And you stop at 50 bucks, and it's done. And you had a fine time and you lost most of your money. Maybe you won once in a while and you came back, which you understand the fact that they only stay in business because most people lose most of their money there, right? But anyhow, that's not the way it's portrayed. And so on the billboards, you see, I saw four huge billboards in a row with happy, smiling people holding wads of cash, right? Including one of a woman who's smiling with wads of cash saying, I live for red screens. I don't know what a red screen is, but I actually, somebody finally told me today, I announced this in four services. If any of you have the courage enough to tell me what one is after you've heard the sermon, come and tell me. I need to know. Finally, 10:45, one person comes up and tells me, well, that's, you know, there's like a red border around the screen when you finally win, when you pull the one-armed bandit on the video, you know, whatever you call them. Anyway, slot machines. Thank you. Yeah, see, you know. And so, you know, I'm thinking about this, and the challenge, of course, is the fact that I've personally known people who threw their lives away because they couldn't stop at the games, at the slots. right? And it was going to save them. Like they were so desperate, they thought, I'm going to win big finally. These are resurrection people, you know, who are followers of Christ, but they didn't have ekratia when it came to something that could destroy them. And this is the problem with all these things. They love to become master over us. You know, we want to dabble, they want to be master. While I was in Oklahoma, another night, one of my buddies who was there, he and I went to seminary together. I've shared his story with some of you before. He and I got together, and while he was a pastor, United Methodist pastor, he began toying around with pornography, you know, and at first it was like, hey, you know, what's the big deal about, you know, God made our bodies, and we're beautiful, and we should enjoy them, and which, you know, turned into once in a while to, you know, once a week, to every day, to a couple times a day, to younger people, and younger people, to children, and then to the police coming to his door and arresting him. And I went to the court hearing when he was sentenced to jail and watched my friend taken off in chains. And after he went to jail, his wife left him and he was defrocked. You know, and he's still one of my best friends. I love the guy. And, you know, he's heading in the right direction and he's doing good. But here's the thing. You know, that's another one of those places where self-control, lack of self-control and an inability to say no to things that could harm you, could diminish your witness, could separate you from God, can destroy you. Maybe I haven't named yours yet. Maybe it's drinking. And, you know, a glass of wine at the dinner table, no problem. Like Jesus changed water into wine. Maybe it's the fourth or fifth glass, right? And then we start acting and saying and doing things that we would never say or do if we were in control of our faculties. And sometimes some of us become addicted. We can't stop. Maybe it's none of those things for you. I'll give you one more chance to think about it. How about gossip? Right? I love to gossip, don't you? Don't admit it. It's okay. But, you know, when you're talking about somebody else who's not there and you're telling stories about them, you know, the things that they didn't get right and what a louse they are, and somehow it makes you just feel better about yourself for a moment until you walk away from the conversation and then you feel like an even bigger louse than you were because you couldn't control your tongue. And in the process, you weren't glorifying God and you were not blessing other people. You're actually hurting them. All right, you get the point, I know. So self-control is temperance or moderation. That's another way of talking about it. And you remember, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life is that you practice self-control. And it was one of the seven cardinal virtues in the church. So there were seven deadly sins, and there were seven cardinal virtues. And ekratia, self-control, self-rule, was one of the seven cardinal virtues that allow us to live the Christian life that God wants us to live. Now, interestingly enough, the early Methodists spoke about this. There were what were called the three general rules. You've learned these before. We've had entire sermon series on them. But these were rules to live by that would help you to grow in your faith. This was the training regimen for Christians. And the first general rule was this: do no harm and avoid evil of every kind. So when John Wesley was teaching people, now that you're a Christian, here's how you run the race. He said, start off and figure out the things that are harming other people, separating you from God, that are hindering you, and then stop doing them. Which is precisely what the writer of Hebrews says when he says this in Hebrews 12:1. He says, using the race metaphor, he says, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us. And the imagery was as though an Olympic athlete would actually carry weights around their neck and try to run and win a race that way. And you just can't do it. So he says, throw off the weights. And you know, the Olympic athletes actually ran naked. So they even threw off their clothes. I'm not encouraging you to do that part. But to think about, what is it that hinders me? And I've got a list of five or six at least. I'm guessing you have several. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. First challenge, would you think of one of those things? Not even all five, just one. And you say, I'm going to really pray that God will help me not to do this anymore. And I'd like for you to write it down on your piece of paper. And if you're afraid somebody might see it, why don't you just put the initials so no one will know what it is except you. But why don't you just write down on there, I'm going to pray that God will help me lay aside this, to cast this off, so it's no longer slowing me down from running the race that God wants me to run. And by the way, you know, these things, I don't think God hates us for doing them. I don't think God is so much angry. I mean, if we hurt other people, yes, God is angry. I don't think God is so much angry with us as that God knows what we could be. And he sees how this hinders us and hurts us, and God grieves that. All right, so that's the first general rule, and the first big idea is exercising self-control, avoiding evil, and doing no harm. Now, the second thing that we do, so Olympic athletes stop doing certain things. They stop eating Twinkies. They stop doing a whole host of things in order to run the race, but that's just the first step. The second step is to take on practices that actually make you stronger, help you jump higher, help you run faster, and in your spiritual life, we're going to talk about what those practices look like. And the practices are what John Wesley described as the ordinances of God. So the third general rule, we're going to skip the second one. The first general rule, avoid evil of every kind. The third general rule was attend to the ordinances of God. John Wesley said, if you do this, you're going to grow in your faith and you're going to run the race. What are the ordinances of God? Well, these are precepts. These are practices that God says in the scripture, if you do these things, you're going to grow in your faith. And Wesley listed a number of them. So let me just list them for you. And they're not anything you don't already know. But the first one is what you're already doing tonight, and that is gather for public worship. Wesley said that if you're going to grow in your faith, you gather together with other believers at least once a week. And when you do that, there's something happens when you meet with other people to praise God. Jesus said, where at least two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And the scripture says God dwells among the praises of his people. And so when we gather together, something happens when we engage in singing and praying and actively participate in worship. When we listen for God to speak to us, we grow in our faith. And the rest of them, receiving the Eucharist. So it's a means of grace. When we take Holy Communion, the bread and the wine, we're saying we need Christ, and Christ is infusing us with his grace. And so we do that once a month here, the first weekend of the month at Resurrection. But every single Sunday night, you can go into the Firestone Chapel right after worship. You may not know this. We offer the Eucharist every Sunday night. So slip in there on the other nights of the month if you'd like and receive the Eucharist. Reading, listening to, and studying the Scripture. So Wesley knew that the scriptures were a means by which God speaks to us and offers grace to us, and he invited us, challenged us to read and listen to the scriptures every day. Public and private times of prayer, communion with God, where you're actually talking to God, you're listening, you're praising God, you're thanking God, you're conversing with God. Fasting, where you intentionally choose not to take something that you enjoy for a time in order to deepen your spiritual connection with God. And then finally, meeting together with other Christians to grow in faith. Now, we know all this stuff, right? I mean, most of us do. We know that these are some things that will help us grow in our faith. The problem isn't that we don't know them. The problem is that we don't find the gumption to do them. So let's just take worship, for example. We have about 19,000 members, but on any given weekend, we have about 8,000 people who are here. So where are the other 11,000? That's what I want to know. Where are they? And you know, I understand we travel, we do all kinds of other things, but you know, even if you throw in the internet where people are joining us online, we have maybe 10,000 people every weekend. So I want to know where the other 9,000 are. And I'm not saying that accusingly. I'm just saying it's hard for us to get in the pattern of being there every single week, even though we need it. And so the average Resurrection member worships 1.75 times a month, attends public worship 1.75 times a month. And so I'm just going to say, what would happen if you said, you know, this really matters for running the race? So I'm going to do everything I can to be there, and if I can't, I'll join online. You know, if you don't have an internet connection and you're somewhere, then you worship, you know, actually I encourage you to worship in a local congregation wherever you go, but worship matters. Reading Scripture. You know, we know that we should read the Scripture. And in fact, Paul says this in Scripture, so I'm going to focus on this for a second. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, listen, and for training in righteousness. There's that word again, training. For training in righteousness so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. What's interesting, though, here is that the word for training is different than the word in 1 Corinthians. And the word here is a word paideia, paideia. And it's a word you actually know, but you don't realize you know. It's the word found in encyclopedia, right? So paideia, encyclopedia. And paideia was a... in the Greek world, meant this, it meant knowing and understanding and being shaped to live up to the highest ideal. So Olympic athletes were trained using this idea of paideia, and for them, it was the runners, it was the idea of a four-minute mile. This was thought to be the highest ideal in running was a four-minute mile. No one ever achieved it in the ancient world that we know of. But it was this ideal that runners would strive towards. And so they would study the art of running, and they would study the practice, they would train so that maybe they might live up to this ideal. So when Paul uses this word paideia, he's talking about the highest ideal of what it means to be human, and the scripture will train you in that. and also create, form in you, not only a desire, but help you find what it means to be authentically or fully human. It helps you discover the will of God for our lives. And so when we read Scripture, here's just a little hint for reading Scripture. Often you can read Scripture and you try a chapter and you go, I didn't get anything out of that. And I feel that way sometimes. You know, I'll read it and I go, well, okay, I guess I did my part. You know, I did my duty. But instead, try it this way. Start before you read and say, and do this with a GPS. You know, every day I encourage you to read the GPS. Start and say, God, please speak. I'm listening. And then you read the Scripture. You don't get anything out of it. So you go back and you read it again. Maybe this time you read it out loud, or you whisper it to yourself. Maybe you read it and you make notes of words that stand out to you. Maybe one last time you read it. The third time you read it and you look for one verse, one idea, and you focus on that. And when you find that one verse, that one idea, then you say, Lord, I'd like to be more like that. Would you please help me to be more like that? And a funny thing happens when you get to that third reading and you underline it and you say, Lord, I want to be more like that. You find something breaks loose in your heart. Happens almost every time. So, but we know we should read the Scriptures daily, but how many of us do that? I mean, I do every morning, but how many, you know, and even then sometimes I find it a struggle. How about public and private times of prayer? You know, I know in my prayer life looks like this. I have a discipline of praying at least 5 times a day. I pray sometimes more than that, but listen to when they are. You know, first of all, when I get up in the morning, I slip to my knees and I pray. But here's the problem. I'm usually running late by the time I get out of bed. So I slip to my knees and I pray, but my prayer is a 2-minute talking faster than I preach to God, right? And then I get ready, and then it's time for breakfast, and over a Pop-Tart, I pray again, a 1-minute prayer. And then at lunchtime, another 1-minute prayer, and at supper time, another 1-minute prayer, and then before I go to bed, it's a 2-minute prayer again, because now I'm really tired, right? So I prayed 7 minutes all day. Now, that's not every day for me, but that's a regular, that would be a sort of routine kind of thing. That's not real deep conversation. That's a very shallow and superficial connection with God. But here's what I know is last time we surveyed the congregation, we found out that 40% of you don't even pray once a day. So I'm not chastising you. I'm just saying, hey, here's a practice that you can do. How about if we try this and see what happens when we're pursuing these kinds of spiritual disciplines? And so just to sort of give you an analogy of how this changes you, let's go back to the physical analogy. And every time I go to the doctor says you need to work out. You know, 30 minutes a day, he says, of cardiovascular activity. And is that right? Cardioactivity. And you're going to be stronger. You're going to feel better. And you know, every once in a while when I actually go out and do it, I do feel better. Don't you? Like when you walk really briskly or you know, have some other kind of exercise, you feel better. Why don't we go back and do it? Now, a couple years ago, I decided I got on this kick. I wasn't quite ready to do the cardio every day, but I thought I'll do something to strengthen my upper body, you know, so that I didn't have to flex my muscles every time LaVon walked by when I didn't have a shirt on. I thought maybe I can try to, you know, buff this up a little bit. So I decided I would do push-ups, and I started out. I could only do 20 when I started, and then within about a month, I could do 30. And another month, I could do 35, and then 40, and then 45, and then 50, and 55, and I got up to 80. LaVon said they weren't, you know, real push-ups, but I thought they were real. And so I did 80 push-ups, you know, and I kind of felt good. I felt stronger. I felt good. But then 1 week, I had a sore shoulder, and I thought, I better not do those push-ups this week. That was 18 months ago. So this morning when I got out of bed, I thought, I wonder how many push-ups I can still do. And I got down there, and I did, you know, these push-ups, I could do 30 before I fell flat on my face. What happened to go from 80 back to 30? So I wasn't exercising, right? You see the connection between our spiritual lives when we're not praying like we should, scripture reading, worshiping, all those things. Our spiritual vitality diminishes, and our capacity to glorify God and to bless other people goes down with it. So here's my challenge for you. You might just want to write this down. What would happen if we committed, each of us, to 30 minutes a day in spiritual practices to help us grow in our faith? And I don't care when you did it. You could do 10 minutes in the morning and 10 minutes at night and 10 minutes somewhere throughout the rest of the day. But what would happen if we, 30 minutes of prayer, reading the scripture, reading some Christian material that would help us grow in our faith, or talking about our faith with other people, 30 minutes a day. And that's what I'm going to challenge you to do. I'm committing to, at minimum, spend 30 minutes in spiritual practices. I've done this before 8,000 of you today, and that means I'm really going to try. And I'm asking you to join me 30 minutes a day to strengthen your soul so that you can run the race. And if 30 minutes seems too much, how about 15? Could you try 15? Write it down. I'm going to try this. This is a goal I'm going to set. All right. So now we move into the last of these. We talked about avoiding evil and self-control. Then we talked about practices that help us grow in our faith, that is attending to the ordinances of God. And that takes us to the third general rule of the Methodist people. And here, John Wesley's been dead for several hundred years, a couple hundred years. I can disagree with him now, I think. So I'm going to say, I think he got one thing wrong, and that was the order of the general rules. So the first general rule, according to Wesley, was do no evil, avoid evil, and don't harm. The second one was do all the good that you can, everywhere that you can, to everyone that you can, as often as you can. This was the second general rule. And then the third was attend to the ordinances of God. But here's why I think he got it wrong. Is I think you avoid doing evil, you practice self-control, and you practice the ordinances of God of prayer, scripture reading, worship, all these things, so that you can do all the good that you can as often as you can to everyone that you can. That's the sort of scriptural model that works. So I'm going to switch rules 2 and 3, and I guess Wesley can chastise me if I make it to heaven to tell me it was wrong. But here's what we find in Scripture, is that Scripture says that all of those other things we're doing is so that, well, in the words of 2 Timothy just a moment ago, is so that we can be equipped for every good work. That's why we study the Scripture. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're called not only to love God, but we're called to love our neighbor. Jesus told us that. Jesus also said, let your light so shine before others that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And James said that faith without works is dead. And Paul tells us here that we are God's workmanship created to do good works. This is what we're meant to be about, because you see, in the end, it's not really about us. It's about how we love God and how we bless other people, how we glorify God and how we encourage, bless, love, care for the world around us. In the end, the race is not about your personal crown. It's about the impact that you leave on others. And so I want to pause here and go back to the races. And I want to share, every 4 years when the Olympics come up, there is one Olympic victory that is shown every single Olympics, right? At least every Summer Olympics. And the reason why it's shown is it represents the highest ideal of an Olympic athlete. It represents an Olympian who understood that they were running not only for themselves, but for a higher cause. You'll recognize it instantly. The 1936 Olympics in Berlin, right? Hitler was hosting the Olympics, and he'd been spewing all this nonsense about blonde-haired, blue-eyed people were smarter, wiser, stronger. They were the supreme race, the Aryan race. And everyone else was somewhere beneath that. And at the bottom of the list were the Jews and Africans. And the two fastest runners America put forward that year were two African Americans, one of whose name was Jesse Owens. You remember the story. And so Jesse goes to run in the Olympics. Jesse Owens runs in the Olympics, and there's Hitler watching. And it's the 100-meter dash, right? And who wins the race? Jesse Owens. And second was the other African-American from the United States. It was humiliating to Hitler and his athletes. And then there was the 200-meter dash. And who won that but Jesse Owens? Then there was the 400-meter relay. And who won that but the Americans with Jesse Owens? And then there was the long jump. And who won that but Jesse Owens? 4 gold medals he came away with at those Olympics. And you see, he knew he was fighting for something more than the gold medal on his chest. It wasn't about him. It was about changing the world. It was about standing up to injustice and nonsense and hate. And you see that when you watch you just can't help but see it when you watch the races. You see how those guys ran when they were running for something bigger than themselves? That's what I picture for you, for us together, as we're running this race. By the way, it wasn't just about Hitler. Jesse Owens said this. You may not know this, but you probably know that Hitler refused to come down and greet the athletes, right, after that. So he didn't do that through the rest of the games. But Owens later said this wasn't really so much about Hitler as it was about the African-Americans in his own country. And when he came back and he was transported, he was traveling from where he landed to New York City for the ticker tape parade, he had to ride in the back of the bus. There was a reception for Jesse Owens after his 4 gold medals at the top of the Waldorf Astoria, and they made him ride in the freight elevator to his own reception at the Waldorf Astoria. And you may not know that Hitler actually ultimately did send something to Jesse Owens congratulating him. It was like a signed picture or something. Yeah. But did you know that President Roosevelt didn't send him a telegram, a note, a phone call, never congratulated Jesse Owens on 4 gold medals? he was running a race for a whole lot of people other than himself. How about you? Have you figured out yet that it's not about you? So I want to end with this. At jurisdictional conference every year, it's every 4 years where our bishops retire and then we have to elect new bishops. There's a retirement ceremony for the bishops. Four of our bishops retired from our jurisdiction, the seven-state region. And to be quite honest, in previous jurisdictional conferences, I used to skip the retirement service. I thought, and every year at annual conference, there's a retirement worship service. You know, in years past, I used to skip the retirement service. I'm thinking, these are all old people, you know. But the older I get, I go to every single retirement service. And what I think when I sit out there, you know, it's a bit narcissistic, but first of all, I love listening to the stories about, you know, different bishops stood up and told stories about the four bishops who were retiring. But I also can't help but sit there and think, you know, I wonder when I retire, what will they say about me? What will they say about you when you retire? And of course, as Christians, we never really retire until we die. And so the moment we get the speech is usually at our funeral. So one of the four bishops was Bishop Ann Shearer Simpson, and she was our bishop for 8 years here at Church of the Resurrection. She was the very first woman ever to be elected bishop in the South Central jurisdiction. And I listened to her story, and she was raised in the Appalachian Mountains. She was raised in poverty. Somewhere along the way, somebody invited her to follow Jesus, and she gave her life to Christ, and she began to run the race as a little girl. And as a young woman, she felt God calling her to be a pastor in a time where hardly any women were answering the call. In fact, most churches wouldn't accept a woman to be their pastor. And she answered the call, and she went into congregations. She went to seminary, then she went to congregations, and she loved the people, and she sought to glorify God, even if the people didn't want her to be their pastor. And she distinguished herself by her leadership until finally her colleagues said, you know, you would make a great bishop. We've never elected a woman bishop in this area before. We'd like to elect you. She became the first woman bishop in the group who decided about, you know, where the bishops are assigned. I'm a part of that group this year, but back in 1992, you know the kind of conversations they had? Somebody told me this last week. Who are we going to make take the woman bishop? And she went with joy to Missouri, and she became our bishop because we were aligned with the Missouri Conference at the time. And she sought to love people and to glorify God. A couple of things that weren't mentioned in her retirement speech but that always stood out to me about Bishop Shearer. One of those was right after she was elected, the AIDS pandemic was, you know, in just full bore, and there were people dying in our churches, and there were people dying in the community, and there were people running tests on vaccines, and one was developed in St. Louis that they thought might have a chance, and they were looking for volunteers to be injected with the vaccine, and she said, I'll do it. As a way of saying, we care about people with AIDS, and we're going to be a church that welcomes them, and I'm not afraid. And then a few years later, there was a man on death row who'd been beat up. He'd been in a fight in a bar room, and he killed a man in the bar room, young man. And this young man lived in poverty, and you know he didn't have the money to hire the kind of attorneys that help you not face the death penalty when you're in a situation like that. And he was sentenced to death, and Bishop Ann would go to the prison, and she would minister to this man. You know, here's our bishop of all the Christians in Missouri, and she would go, you know, minister to this man. And when he was executed, she was sitting next to his young wife and holding her hand when he died. I mean, I love those things about her. She did a lot of really big things, you know, initiatives for children in poverty and a whole host of other things. And she led churches that led thousands of people to Christ and helped them grow in their faith. And I also knew she experienced great hardship in her life. And I called her yesterday and I said, Bishop Ann, how did you do it all these years? And she said, you know what it took for me? It was 30 minutes every morning reading the Bible and praying, being in a covenant group with other people and making sure I was in worship every weekend and remembering, you know, who I am. Do you see how all this fits together? So here's my question for you once more. What are they going to say about you when you get to the end of the race? And as I was sitting there watching these bishops, here's what I was thinking. I hope, you know, when I retire 20 years from now, I hope they say, you know, for 40 years, every Sunday he tried to encourage thousands of people to glorify God in their lives and to bless other people. What will they say about you? Okay, so here it is. Avoid evil, attend to the ordinances of God, and do all the good that you can, everywhere that you can, as often as you can. Let's pray. I'd like to invite you just to put your hands, palms upraised on your lap, just like you're offering yourself to God. And why don't you just quietly whisper this prayer to God. Oh God, help me to stop doing the things that hinder my faith. Help me to start doing the things that will help me grow in faith. And help me to do all the good that I can, as often as I can, everywhere that I can, to everyone that I can. Lord, help this congregation, help us together to glorify you and to bless other people. In Jesus' name, amen.